Good morning, everyone. I want to start with a story today, and it's a metaphor that's had a big impression on me over the last couple of weeks. It's from a book, and the name of the book is The Sound of Life's Unspeakable Beauty. It is written by one of the premier luthiers of our day, and just to show you, I am in no way trying to sound smart here. I had no idea what a luthier was until I started reading this book. It is a curator of stringed instruments, and this particular luthier, Martin Schlesky, is one of the top violin makers on the planet. Book was originally written in German, then painstakingly kind of translated so that it didn't lose any of its meaning in the translation. And what Schlesky does is he walks you step by step through how to make a violin. And so as you're kind of sitting there and I got kind of mesmerized by this, but because he's also a devout Christian, he's taking each step of the process and likening it to some unbelievable spiritual truths, whether it's holiness or, you know, biblical points, community, all these different things. And so it goes really well with where we are today, and he stresses the point of how important metaphor is in just the way that we understand different spiritual things. So when I opened the book, I kind of thought, all right, we're going to start with kind of how do you glue a violin together? And the process starts long before that. What Schlesky talks about is the reality that in order to build the best violins, you have to find the best wood. And luthiers call the best wood tone wood because of certain properties that it has. It has a tonal property that gives it an ability to do stuff within the instruments that it makes up that is kind of unmistakable to those ears that have it. But where do you find the best wood? Schlesky talks about how the best wood isn't found in the easiest places to find fir trees or fir wood would be in the lowlands, where you cut them down and you roll them right over there to the road. The truck picks them up and takes them on their way. This is what he has to say. Lowland firs shoot up quickly. They have wide annual rings. The cells themselves have thick walls and short fibers. They are not resilient. Their limbs start low on the trunks. In the mild climate, they grow their heavy, dark wood long into autumn, and the resulting high proportion of winter grain ruins the sound. The charisma of the violin, its sound, can find no substance here. What is needed for great-sounding violins is what searching luthiers spend a lot of time trying to find. It's a treasure hunt, if you will, and if you read any of their books or watch videos on the way that these men and women go about creating their instruments, the search for tonewood is just an amazing thing that they go all over the planet for. Our holiness is one of, if not the great pursuit of the Christian life. We spend our lives trying to find the right soil and conditions to see it grow into observable fruit. If we misunderstand the process of holiness and the Lord's heart for us in this process, we may end up lamenting through a lifelong experience that the Lord had meant for our good and for his glory. With that as kind of a foundational understanding, I want to take that concept, and now let's take a look at just one verse as we're right in the middle of our holiness series this week. Let's look at the one verse we're going to tackle today out of 2 Corinthians. We're starting chapter 7. We're just going to look at verse 1. It says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And what you see there is that first portion is highlighted because that's where we're going to start today. It says, since we have these promises, what promises? In order to contextualize our verse, to look at what is imperative and is fueling our teaching time today, we have to go back to a passage that Jamie touched on last week. Jamie was really kind. He kind of left this for me so I could break this open and talk about it as really the driving force for where we're going today as we look at holiness and really our pursuit of it. Let's take a look at verses 16 through 18 in our passage that preceded this, chapter 6. It says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Somewhere in there is the promises that Paul's talking about. It's the places where Paul is sitting there saying, because we have these statements. What Paul's doing here is actually perfect. He's using a rabbinic teaching technique. Remember, rabbi. So Paul, being trained with the best teachers and was prepared with all that Judaism had to offer him, he was prepped and ready to go become a great teacher or a rabbi. And this rabbinic teaching method does this, and this was often used. You know, the rabbis were quoting so much scripture all the time that for them to continue to read passage after passage after passage while they were teaching would have been really cumbersome. So what they used to do was they would make a single statement, which was sort of the keystone phrase in a passage, and in doing so would invoke the entire text that they were mentioning. We see a phenomenal example of this. Jesus, often referred to as Rabbi, who was a phenomenal teacher, used this same technique, and we see it in one of his most powerful moments on the cross. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 22. But what most of us hear is we look at that moment, and outside of an understanding of a rabbinic teaching technique, we hear Jesus is super bummed out. He's telling us that the Father wasn't with him anymore. That's what we think of that moment on the cross. And then we start to create all these different little theologies that say, well, God couldn't be with. Here's the reality. What Jesus is doing is invoking all of Psalm 22. And if you read Psalm 22, it starts with a moment of despair. But what you start to read on to hear is, and you are mighty, and you are majestic, and I keep my faith in you. It's a declaration of faith in the midst of absolute toil and tragedy. But the faith never left, just like Christ never wavered. There's a beautiful picture of this exact reality. What Paul's doing here is he's writing to the Corinthian church that's a mess at this moment. And as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he has kind of two, though one audience, he has some different things going on it. In his Jewish audience, right, the group that has been in Judaism for so long, what they're doing in this moment is they are hearing these promises. And for those who were familiar, what they would have realized is this is kind of an Old Testament prophetic cocktail. What's going on in this passage is Paul is referencing Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and others, pulling them all together to create promises that a Jewish audience would have gone, oh, wait a minute. You're telling me he was all of these things. You're telling me this, what we're doing now, is included in what was promised back then. You're telling me all of the Old Testament is being dovetailed and flushed now into this New Testament church. The continuation and completion of what Paul is telling the Jewish members of the New Testament church were unbelievable, because the Old Testament is completed in Christ, and they're now seeing an outflow of it that is unreal. But we've also got Gentiles. So for the Gentile audience, you have to remember, this letter would have come in and they would have been like, hey, we got a letter from Paul. Everybody gather around. It would have been read. So for a Gentile, someone who had no background with the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, they would have been like, yeah, okay. Father, sons, daughters, that sounds fine. That's a good deal for us. We're okay with that. But it would have been the Jewish members of the audience who would have brought a full biblical understanding of, no, guys, you don't get it. You're included now. Because of the death of Christ, you've been folded into God's ultimate plan from the beginning, which was to do specific things with his people. So what Paul's doing in this moment is really, really powerful. And what I want you to see is I could preach a whole sermon on just those two verses, but what we're going to do is we're going to hone in on just one part of these promises so that I can make a point that empowers everything we're going to talk about today. I want to just take verse 16. And I want to show you that Paul is authoritatively extending two very important covenants of Israel to the New Testament church. Okay? Paul says here in 16, he says, all right, I will make my dwelling among them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we go back to the first Exodus, what you see is the Sinai covenant. Israel got themselves enslaved by Egypt. We've got that whole story. It goes on in Exodus while they're wandering around. In Leviticus, what we see is that there is a moment during this Exodus time where they're just wandering around the desert that God gives them hope, gives them promise in this statement, Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. What did Jamie talk about last week? The yoke. Isn't it interesting? Do you think this was just totally by mistake? No, not at all. Paul's bringing knowledge all the way forward from Leviticus, where he goes, they'll get it. The members of the audience who are looking for it will understand the very thing that if we just read 2 Corinthians 7 seconds ago, he would have been talking about being equally yoked. And here he brings back a promise from Leviticus that says, see how I've broken an unequally yoked situation? That I've brought you out of something. And what's my desire? It's to be with you and you with me. I want to be among you. If you go forward, we have a second Exodus. I thought there was only one. There was only one Moses. Right, but we go all the way through the kings. We go all the way through the kingdom. You go through David and Solomon, and then it starts to get real sad because Israel starts to fall apart, northern, southern kingdom. And so what happens is Israel gets themselves carted off into exile again, and they're conquered by the Babylonians. And so what you have as they're carted off is you have the new covenant after the second Exodus, where they've now been enslaved again, and to the prophet Ezekiel, God carries something forward when he says this in 37:27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Boy, that sounds really familiar. Let's go all the way to the end of the book. If you've never read the Bible before, I'm about to ruin it for you. It turns out really good for God's people. So let's just, spoiler alert, it's been around for a while. You've had enough time. I'm just going to ruin it, all right? So Revelation 21:3, the end of the story, new heaven, new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. I said last service, it's true, Ryan Goble and myself, we had to memorize this entire chapter in Revelation for seminary. So the point is, don't ever go to seminary. Like, just don't, if you can avoid it. So it was really, really hard. We had to memorize the whole thing. They gave us a blank sheet of paper and said, yeah, just write it out. Like that was a normal thing to do. And so we did, but watch this. End of the book, new heaven, new earth, kingdom of God completely put in its place. And what do we hear? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Why would we walk through thousands and thousands of years of history, both for Israel, God's people, all the way to the end of the story? Because what I want you to see is one profound truth about the God of the Bible. Leviticus, the people are a mess. He is still there. Ezekiel in exile because they walked away from God and he is still there. After all that you and I do on an ongoing basis daily to not walk with God, he is still here. The point, the promise, the promises that we have because we have these promises that God will do what he's always planned to do. His plan has always been the same. And what he's telling you by writing it in the book of Revelation is he's saying, at the end of the deal, I will get my way. Whether you like it or not, I will be with my people. Whoever my people are, I will be with them. They will be my people, and I will be with them as their God. The point of these promises, even if we just break one of them down in verse 16, is to understand that God will always do his part. And his plan for us is so perfect. It's best for us. Holiness is best for us. So out of a selfless love for us, he is relentless in bringing it to completion. So what Paul is saying in the first part of our verse is that he says, hey, because we have these promises, what do we do next? Well, these promises lead us to let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of both body and spirit. Because we have promises. Because we can have faith that God will always be with us no matter how big the mess. Leviticus, Ezekiel, into the book and everything in between. And so we look at what cleansing ourselves in body and spirit looks like. And this concept has become incredibly confusing in the modern evangelical church of America. So bear with me while we walk through this. The last 100 years of the church has really had us scoping in on some very specific things when we look for leaders and kind of the core character traits of the church. The church is really focused in on morality, a form of holiness, okay? So the reason that you knew who to follow or how to follow them is because everybody who's who they should be is very, very moral, okay? Some things have happened over the last 25 years where what people are looking for now, because, and I'm going to show you that both of these things fall down, is ahead of all other things, what they want to see is authenticity. That's kind of my generation. So you're starting to see all these different things crop up where they're like, yeah, maybe he's not quite so moral, but he's authentic. And we've started to see over the last 25 years a bit of a swing from morality over to authenticity. Some of the older generations are like, yep, and it's a huge problem, and I hope you're about to solve it. Just let's look at this, because this is kind of a profound truth, and we need to dig into it. Here's the problem. Both of these can be amiss, and I want to show you how. Our longing for holiness can become legalism when it lacks authenticity and functions outside of the presence of God. When that happens, the church gets Pharisees. Our longing for authenticity becomes unholy when it lacks a reverent pursuit of holiness. When this happens, the church gets cult leaders. Take a look at the deconstruction movement we're in right now. There are people dismantling their faith, taking it apart. It is a buffet. Yeah, this may be foundational for them, but you know what? Whatever. And stuff's being taken apart. And what you're left with is sort of a scrapyard Christianity that sort of fits your liking but lacks power to change. Yeah, Rustin, those kids are stupid. Let's just go ahead and get them. Let me show you the other side. It's the Pharisaical. I had a woman come up completely unprompted, had not heard my sermon before last hour, and she said, you know, I'm really enjoying it here because you guys really emphasize grace. And I grew up in some churches that were really legalistic, really fundamentalist, and didn't really have a whole lot of grace for me. She grew up around legalism. Religion is a powerless form. And so what you end up in when you look at these two things is you can get Pharisees or you can get cult leaders, because both are just two different ways to miss. Morality doesn't guarantee authenticity, and authenticity doesn't necessarily guarantee any sort of reality. What the church is in desperate need of is a journey back to the pursuit of holiness that is void of legalism. But people are right now so radically responding to any sort of boundaries because they'd been hurt by a legalistic, hey, it looks really great, right? Jesus had a word for this, remember? What do you look at the Pharisees and say? You are whitewashed tombs. You are beautiful on the outside. You lack any sort of content on the inside. There's no authenticity to your holiness. There is no exposed, vulnerable, teachable heart. He says, don't bring, he said the same thing to Israel at one point. Don't bring your worship to me. It's a stench. There's no authenticity to it. You see, Jamie taught us in week one of this series, holiness is not legalism, it's righteousness. He said, legalism is working hard to earn points with God and prove to others that we are holy. This is the Pharisees. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, and then goes as far as to say, avoid such people. It's a powerless form. Humanity loves formulas. To be honest, both the overly, overtly as well as the overly moral, you can miss on both parts. Authenticity, got it, and morality, what do they both have? You can formulaically go after both. The formula for morality we've all seen. Right? We've got slogans. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. The church is famous for these little legalistic phrases. Same thing on the authentic side. How do I know it's wrong? Because it's familiar. Authenticity craves the new. People are following leaders, some of them church leaders, that go after certain things because here's what they'll say. You know what? He cries about this. This matters to him. This is a big deal. And I can tell that he cares about this. So the fact that it's maybe biblical is sort of secondary to the fact that it matters to him. People don't end up in the woods drinking poison Kool-Aid because it wasn't fragrant of something. People fall into cultic-like practices because there's a real charismatic figure at the front of the room leading them in the wrong direction. And the church is ripe for that again. So you have to have both in place. And the difference between a legalism, which goes after earning points to prove, and a righteousness, which is a life of goodness aimed at looking more like Jesus, the difference is one chains us to performance for God, and the other frees us to be loved by God. Performance for versus being loved by. The difference between the two is that they move, one moves towards, one moves from. Legalism is sitting there every day getting up and going, I got to go be holy enough so that I can be loved by God. Okay? Authenticity, humility, vulnerability combined with the pursuit of holiness, it now puts me in a place where I know that the sacrifice of Christ was enough for me. It earned me a place by his side in incredible relationship. In other words, he performed so I didn't have to. And now every day I wake up knowing I'm loved, so I move from that into the world rather than towards that. He worked. He did the work. So now I can be in perfect relationship. Part of the reason, I'll be honest, it is quite self-serving for me to sit up here and tell you every week that I'm a bit of a mess. Here's why. I'm reminding you, don't follow me and don't expect me to be perfect. I'm a wildly imperfect human being. And the closer you get to me, the more I will take apart any sort of a pedestaled place that you've ever put me at because I'm a human being. There are times, Jamie and I stand up on this stage, I've made this statement. What I'm about to teach you is completely biblical. It is completely accurate. I think it is the absolute truth of God and it is 100% aspirational for me. I'm not good at it yet. So the reality is this. The only reason I'm up here teaching this is not because I'm good at it. It's not because I have any mastery. It's because I studied it for 20 hours this week and that's who got elected to do it. Takes all the pressure off of me ever having to be your Jesus Christ figure. Because you have one already. My job is to stand up and teach you God's word and continue to walk out my own holiness on a regular basis. You see, the reality in what this verse is, thank you guys. The reality of what we're all trying to do here is we are trying to be to a place, and this is why this verse is so important. It is asking us to cleanse ourselves, but you have to be authentic enough to admit that there are things to cleanse. You have to be in a place where you say, oh no, I've still got stuff and me and the Lord are still working, because the pressure that you have to live under the second you're sitting there and going, we're good, we're done, we've done it. This area, buttoned up. That's not always how the Lord works. You see, in order to be holy, we have to continuously be ready to be cleansed, both of body, which is behavior, as well as spirit, which is our internal beliefs, our emotions, our things that are still human and clinging to the wrong sorts of stuff. All of us want to matter in some way. And at times we can get sideways when we pursue that. Here's what I think it looks like. This is what it looks like in my life. So I'm submitting this to you. If it's helpful, great. Hang on to it. If not, just send it right back. But me and the Lord will get to places where we'll go, hey, Rustin, area A. We're going to start working on area A in your life. And him and me are grinding. Maybe it's a month, maybe it's a year, maybe it's a decade. And we get done with some work in A where I go, whew, great, are we done? Because that was not my favorite. Okay, let's go to area B. Okay, and by the way, there's usually a bit of a breath in between. The Lord kind of gives you what you need to rest and then tackle the next mountain. Let the Lord bring up what you need to do to be holy, and when there's a rest season, don't go knocking at his door for more work. He knows you need a rest, okay? So take a breath and then get ready. And when he goes, area B, here we go, Rustin. And we're doing area B. And we get through some work there, and I go, okay, I feel like we're doing better. And then we go to area C, and we do the same thing. And then the Lord goes, hey, come here, let's go back to area A. I'm like, no, we're done with area A. Area A was the worst. Man, you and I, we did a lot of time on area A. And he goes, we did some of area A, but Rustin, I had to do work in area B and C in order to support the rest of the work, or better said, the next layer of work in area A. Okay. You see, if I declare myself a completed product in area A, it is off limits and I have reached a level of unteachability, a lack of teachability. Now, I'm 40. If you get into your 50s, 60s, 70s, you got all these areas that you've declared because you and the Lord spent some time in that area and it becomes untouchable. This is how you end up kind of going, well, we've done all our work. I'm here to help teach everybody else. Or you can be young and ignorant on this one and just go, no, my areas don't really need a lot of work. That one looks fine to me. Well, you actually don't want what looks fine to you. You want what looks fine to the Lord. There's a deep desire for what we need and not what we want. That's what it looks like. That's the best I have to kind of show you practically this is what holiness is the pursuit of. So with a cleansing of body and spirit in place, let's take a look at the final part of our verse. This is where we'll conclude today. Having promises, we set out to cleanse both body and spirit, behavior as well as internal beliefs and the things that are driving us, so that bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This phrase, fear of God, it's the Greek word phobos. It sounds a lot like what word? Say phobia. Good. You guys passed that test. It was awesome. It's used 47 times in the New Testament. It's used twice in our letter to the Corinthians here. Guys, I studied this word for like over an hour this week, just picking it apart because it sounded really cool for me to stand up here and go, don't worry. It means reverence. It means awe. It means to stand before him. But that's kind of not how it's used here. It's used in the same way that, I'm not going to do my impression, but I looked it up in the Greek this week and it means fear. That's exactly what it means. It means to be afraid. A definition that kind of goes with it is this. It says, as a description of personal piety, the act of worshiping and obeying Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God declares to Moses, his desire is that the people would fear him enough that they would obey his commands. Fear can be expressed as positive obedience caused by reverence for Yahweh and or negative obedience caused by the threat of divine punishment. That's Winfield. Like I said, I put a lot of time into this, and here's where I can kind of share my heart with you, and then I can kind of back some of it up biblically. I've gotten to the point with the Lord where him and I wrestle a lot. I've been really open with you guys. I'm better at waiting in tantrum than I am in patient faith. And so as the Lord and I do those things, what happens for me so often is we get to a point, and if it's only been a couple of weeks, I'm like, all right, Lord, let's just turbo this along. You know, I'd like the microwave, not the crock pot. So like, let's kind of do the thing. But the problem is we go further and further. I've been rolling through some stuff with the Lord over the last 6 years that have been kind of some deep core emotional belief stuff that he's been shaking me loose from. And when I can't sleep, I get up and I drive the city. And so if you ever see me up at 2:30 in the morning, like driving, I'm not carousing. I'm not in trouble. I'm probably praying and I'm probably a little upset. And so the Lord and I kind of have some of our father-son moments at like 2 or 3 in the morning while I'm driving around, kind of sorting stuff out, probably listening to Garth Brooks. And so as we were doing some of that recently, I got to a point, and it'd been about 4 years into a process where we were grinding and grinding and grinding, and he was doing work that I knew was necessary. And we got to a point because I'd been at a place with him where it was like, hey, I need this to move along. I need this to move along. And then I hit a point where we'd invested so much time that what I said out loud, and I remember because it was like, I have had a change of heart. Don't bring me up for air until the work is done. And I was just weeping, 3 in the morning, not the safest way to drive. And we just sat there for a minute. What I realized was what I was most afraid of in that moment is that he would give me what I wanted and not what I needed. I was afraid that I wouldn't have God's best for me. And we had been in it long enough where I was like, well, don't drag me through this stupid thing to not give me everything you have. We've been in the trenches for like 4 years now on some of this stuff. I want it brought to completion. And it was kind of a moment where for me and the Lord, I was more afraid to not have the holiness work completed than anything else. So when it came to kind of my fear of the Lord, what I started to realize was I was afraid that I would not have everything he had. I was terrified that we would come this far and not get it done. And there was a little bit of kind of an angsty adventurer in me that was like, bring it on. And we just kept grinding through it. I think there's a place where in our modern understanding of Jesus and his love and all of these things, we have to remember at no point in the Old Testament or anywhere other than the hypostatic union, which is where Jesus shows up fully God, fully man, and we don't even have a brain that wraps around that. But other than the person of Jesus, which by the way, when he was fully transfigured, what happened to the disciples? Freaked out and fell on their face, okay? When God shows up outside of that, what happens to human beings? No one looks over and goes, hey, what's up, bro? You good? They fall on their face. They lose their minds. Joshua, when he even sees the angel of the Lord, is told, you're on holy ground. Go ahead and take your shoes off. When he shows up on Mount Sinai, Israel's a wreck. When he shows up at the tent of meeting in cloud or in pillar of fire, he is standing there, wham, and all of a sudden Israel's like, nope, we're done, wham. Of course we're afraid. Of course we're terrified. To sit in the midst of a holy God is to be terrified because we are not holy. This fits beautifully. But what I found my heart doing this week was, but I want you to be comfortable. No, you don't. You want him to be God. You don't want him to be comfortable, Rustin. You want him to be holy. You want him to be perfect. You want him to be everything that he knew was best, because anything other than that will not fit the bill. And all of a sudden, I became very okay with the fact that there is a part of the God of the Bible that should strike terror into the hearts of man, because he is all powerful. And it is not until we are reminded that he is all good that we start to rest and fall by his side. But the first flinch is always the same. Oh, you are so great beyond all measure. If you take a look, this is actually helpful for where we're going. This is the other place this phrase is used in our letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. The reality is our holiness, our fear of God, comes to completion at the judgment seat. That's where it's done. So let's be careful about declaring ourselves completed projects, because the actual completion is when we stand before Christ. The act of completion is what we are doing right now. And because we never know when God is done with an area, we are always in the process of being completed. That's the beauty of holiness. You don't ever get to declare that you're done. I don't ever get to go, great. So we're closing the box on A, right? We're done there. Never coming back? I don't know. He may break that baby open again in 6 months and go, let's go a little deeper. I leave all that work in his hands. In order for us to really live in the midst of what God is doing, to completely understand the goodness, you have to be willing to lay yourself holistically in the hands of the Master. If we go back to our original kind of process, the original metaphor that we were looking at to start this whole sermon off, we got to go back to the understanding of tone wood. If you look at where the best tone wood comes from, the place where, because luthiers understand the process of how it's created, they know where to look for it. The best fir trees, the best trees that are used to make violins, they are grown just below the timber line. There's almost no oxygen. The reason the timber line exists is because above the timber line, there's not enough oxygen to grow trees. Just below that timber line, something starts to happen. With little oxygen, terrible soil, horrible winds and awful root conditions because they're growing off the side of a mountain. These trees cling for their very lives. And unlike the trees below in the lowlands, which have tons of oxygen, tons of rich soil, and just like our opening quote said, and they grow their dark wood long into autumn, there's such a short window for the trees just below the timberline to grow. So their annual rings are extremely close together. They're very, very tight. The very cells and the fibers of these trees are extremely long. There's a story in the book where Schlesky and a dear friend of his, they go off on a treasure hunt. In fact, if you ever kind of research luthiers, the searching for wood is really one of their favorite things to go do. So they go off into the Bavarian Alps, and they start hiking their way up the trails. And at some point in the midst of deep, dangerous snow, they go off the trail. And they start hiking back through waist-deep snow, and they finally come over a clearing on the side of this mountain, and they find their way into a little area tucked away on the side of the mountain, almost completely invisible, where a storm and a wind channel had ravaged hundreds of year-old trees, just snapped them in half. And all these fir trees were laying in a pile in a complete upheaval on the side of this mountain. It was like they'd found a gold mine. They made their way down to start examining the trees, and as they looked, they saw incredibly tight annual rings because these trees were right in the spot where the tight rings and the long fibers were present in the way that this wood had grown. They scurried down the mountain. They put in a claim over what they had found with the appropriate authorities, took the tags that they were given, took equipment, and climbed right back up the mountain, Schlesky says at one point. It was a completely reckless and dangerous pursuit in hindsight as the two of us popped around like gnats on these logs like a pile of pickup sticks. As they started doing what they were there to do, which was to cut and section these trees so they could move them down, remember, the logging roads are nowhere to be found. So Schlesky and his partner took what were thousands of pounds of these sections and started moving them towards the side of the mountain where they would have to roll them down the mountain. Schlesky says at one point, as the first log left the side of the cliff, as it hit the cliff, it rang out with the sound. The rings and the long fibers, even before it was ever crafted into an instrument, were designed to ring and to resonate with the sound that they'd been created for. That's why the luthiers call them the singing trees. Our holiness functions much in the same way as these singing trees. It's the trials and the difficulties of our lives that produce the resonant sound of holiness that we all long for. It's the terrible toils of life's challenges that produce the resonant sound of a beautiful life, the sound that rings loudly to the world around us. The problem is, for most of us, we spend so much time worried about not being completed that we miss the very conditions that are allowed for the sake of bringing us to completion. See, guys, the tree has no concept of what the master has in store for it. Those fir trees, if they were given, you know, if they were animated and they were brought to life, they probably wouldn't like the chainsaw. They wouldn't like being sectioned, chiseled, sanded, tanned. They wouldn't like being conformed, contorted, being stripped of their tree-like properties. They would see no benefit. I can't grow roots or leaves in the form of this hollow little shell. The next time you listen to a violin, the next time you hear it, I want you to listen to that reverberating sound. Almost buzzes. It resonates. Understand that part of that noise is coming through the long fibers of wood that was perfectly selected so that that instrument would resonate the sound that it was designed to carry. This is why Jamie a few weeks back gave us that great Philip Yancey quote, "With some exception, pain redeemed is always more impressive than pain removed." It's tough, isn't it? We sit back and we wonder, why is it that I have to go through so many hard things? Well, because it's producing something in you. Your life is being crafted to ring, and it's producing holiness, We just have to have the ears to hear what hasn't been created yet, or how Schlesky would say it, we are drawn on by the beauty of the tone wood that we already heard in our mind's ear, and the sound of our future violins in all their purity, flexibility, sweetness, and luminous strength. For many of us, what we believe at times is that the difficult circumstances in our lives are what keep us from being holy, when in all actuality, they are the very adverse, challenging conditions that slow our growth down, stress our souls, and produce the tight age rings and long fibers of holiness. Sing loudly to the Lord and to the world around us. Guys, the Christian life is not for sissies. The world often mocks Christians and people of faith for being weak and soft-headed, for clinging to fables and fairy tales, when the reality is we've been called to one of the most extravagant, painstaking adventures humankind can be invited to. See, the reality is it's an unbelievable, thrilling, and terrifying adventure that will take everything you have and in return will give you everything that you need. I'm going to pray for us right now before we go to a time of response. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, it's in the midst of these moments where we sit back and we have to wrestle with what it is that we're in the midst of, in the midst of this challenging life, in the midst of the trial and the triumph. But if we miss the resonant sound that you're trying to create, if we miss the places where you are producing more, where we long to look like trees, but you're crafting us into masterpieces, it's easy for us to lament our way through an experience that you have meant for our good and your glory. Lord, as we think about the sound of the violin, as we think about the places where you are designing us to reverberate, to resonate with holiness that does not make sense to the world around us, but is a supernaturally produced music that humankind is drawn to because it's filled with your unspeakable beauty. We place ourselves in your hands. Craft us how you see fit. Amen.